Galatians chapter 3. We actually pick it up from a week layoff. We weren't here last Sunday night, or I wasn't here last Sunday night. So I want to remind you of the outlay of the six chapters of the book of Galatians. In chapters 1 and 2, we have the vindication of Paul's apostleship, and they are a personal chapters. And so we have actually covered that, chapters 1 and 2. Paul defends his apostleship, and he does that because the false teachers, Judaizers, were attacking Paul and saying that he was not a true apostle of God. So tonight we begin a new section, the second main division, 3 and 4. So it divides up real nice, 2 and 3, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. So the second division, chapters 3 and 4, is the vindication of his doctrine. And so we have not a personal section, but a doctrinal section. And then 5 and 6 is vindication of his practical living. So the result of taking Paul's doctrine and how it will change our lives. So my favorite section of the book of Galatians, the doctrinal section, we begin tonight in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you. Notice the question mark. There are a series of six questions that Paul throws out to the Galatians, wanting them to understand that they're not justified by works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. Notice verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? Question number 2. Are you so foolish? Question number 3. Quite the question, right? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or mature by the flesh? Question mark. Have you suffered in so many things in vain? Another question. If it be yet in vain. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, I lost my count on the questions, but if I'm correct, and you can do your own research and then let me know, you can be my researchers. There are six questions there that Paul opens with in those first five chapters. Now, this is one of the most popular statements or well known in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians. The word foolish there means not thinking. So he's saying, you Galatians, you're not using your mind. You know, there is no contradiction between being a Christian and using your mind. One of my favorite authors who's now gone to be with the Lord, his name is John R.W. Stott. And if you want to be enriched in your understanding of the things of God in the Scriptures, you would do well to get everything he's ever written and read it, read it, and read it, and read it. That's how much I like John R.W. Stott. He wrote a little booklet. It's called Your Mind Matters. Now, not only is it a great title, but he's trying to explain to Christians that Christianity is not anti-intellectual. And we're not saved by our minds, and we must submit our minds to the authority of Scriptures, but we need to be thinking people. Everyone gets this idea that Christians don't use their minds. When you go into church, you check your brains out and put it on the shelf, you know, and that you just basically live by blind faith and leap in the dark and all. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is faith based on fact, and you use your mind and you have a renewed mind, as the Bible talks about, be transformed in the renewing of your mind through the Word of God. The most intelligent person is a person that knows their Bible. There's a lot of educated fools today in the world. There's a lot, I like the little phrase, they're educated beyond their intelligence. You got all the big degrees, but they're just dodo birds, you know. Simplest, humblest person that's a believer and has the Spirit of God and knows the Word of God has far greater understanding than the greatest mind that is unregenerated and has not the Holy Spirit. But Paul is chiding them. He goes, you unthinking Galatians, you foolish Galatians. And if you really want to see this in its force, you get the J.B. Phillips translations, and believe it or not, this is how J.B. Phillips renders this. He renders it, "Oh, you dear idiot Galatians." I'm serious. I mean, it's like, get down, J.B., you know. He doesn't mess around there. "Oh, you," throws the word "dear idiot Galatians." You're idiots. You're not thinking here. You're being led astray by these false teachers. Now, again, I hate to repeat myself, but there's some here tonight for the first time, and that's the challenge of teaching through a book of the Bible and getting new people, you know, every week, and the old people don't come back. So, but remember that Paul is writing Galatians to a group of believers who are being influenced by false teachers. And the false teachers were known as Judaizers because they were Jews telling Gentiles that in order to be saved, you must become Jews. So they were Judaizing Gentiles. You had to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, follow dietary laws. If you want to go to heaven, you need to become a Jew. And Paul stands up to this false teaching and makes it clear that we're not saved by keeping the law. And that's powerfully going to be presented by Paul in this third chapter as we make our way through the beginning of this doctrinal section of the book of Galatians. So they're foolish because they become under the bewitching spell of these Judaizers, these false teachers. He says in verse 1, "Who hath bewitched you?" The word "who" there is singular in the Greek, so it's possible it's a single leader of the Judaizers, or some feel that it may be a reference to Satan himself, who is energizing and empowering these false teachers. And then he said that they were bewitched. Interesting word. The word "bewitched" there actually has the idea of to cast a spell. It could be translated "evil eye." So you've come under the evil eye or the spell of these false teachers. They weren't thinking. They've become captives under this spell. And he says the sad thing is that you are not obeying the truth, and it's before your very eyes, which is interesting. They had become bewitched. They'd had a spell cast upon them. But Paul, when he was among them, before their very eyes, Jesus Christ had been, and King James renders that, "evidently set forth and crucified among you." Very interesting Greek phrase there is that Jesus has been placarded. He had been proclaimed by Paul. It's speaking of Paul's teaching, but his teaching was so powerful and so clear, it was as though Paul had painted a picture before their very eyes of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the idea is that Christ has been placarded before you, and in light of that, you shouldn't be led astray by the bewitching spell of these false teachers. Paul had laid out the purpose and the reason behind the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, "this only would I learn of you," verse 2. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, in that question, Paul is trying to point out to them that when they were converted, when they were saved by the Holy Spirit's work in their heart. When a person is saved, the Holy Spirit comes to that unregenerated individual and convicts them, convinces them of their sin and their need for Jesus Christ. When they turn in faith to Christ and repentance and believe in Christ, then the Holy Spirit regenerates them, that is, gives them new life. Jesus used the term "born again" in John 3, born from above. That's what we mean by regenerate them. So that's the beginning of the Christian life. To begin the Christian life, it begins with a spiritual rebirth, regeneration. It's the life of God in the soul of man. So he's saying there that it had nothing to do with the law. The law can't regenerate. The law can't give life. All the law can do is condemn you of your sin. It can't bring life. Now, it's interesting that in verse 1, we have a reference to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, we have a reference to, I believe, the Holy Spirit. When he mentions the Spirit, receiving the Spirit, not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And then in down in verse 5, and I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, I believe we have a reference to God the Father. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three of them are brought out in this first five verses here by Paul. So the answer to the question in verse 2 is very obvious. No, we did not receive the Spirit by the works of the law. We received the Spirit by the hearing of faith, which is, by the way, how we are saved. Then notice in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or complete or mature by the flesh? Another good question. Paul's trying to get these unthinking Galatians to think. He's like, you got to use your brains here. When you were first saved, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, when you begin the Christian life, you were walking in the Spirit. You're living in the Spirit. And you're not matured by the works of the flesh. Now again, I could preach an entire sermon on these verses. They're so full of important doctrine. And I know it's going to be a challenge to get through this in chapter. There are 29 verses, and we got a long ways to go. But so very important. You're born again, you become a child of God, and then you live a life of being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Christian life starts with justification. We're going to see that in a moment. And then it starts a process known as sanctification. Sanctification is a process. Justification happens in a millisecond, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're declared righteous. Sanctification is the lifelong process by which God is seeking to make us more like Jesus Christ. So that maturing, that developing, that growing, the idea of perfect here doesn't mean sinless perfection. It's not absolute perfection. It's talking about mature or fully ripe. We have an orange tree in our backyard. And it has had marvelous, marvelous, marvelous oranges. There's only about three left on the tree. They're kind of at the back, kind of hang over the neighbor's fence. They haven't got them yet. I was looking at it last night. I told Christy, we got to get out and get those things before the neighbors pick them, you know. But a few weeks ago, I was out there, and there are only three left. I was going to get one, but they're kind of small and hard. They're not ripe and ready to pick. So I told myself, I'm going to wait just a little longer. I'm going to get those oranges when they're just perfect, you know, and ripe and pick them. And that's really an illustration of this idea of perfection. As I said, it doesn't mean that you are perfect in the absolute sinless sense, but it means that you're mature, you're fully ripened. So the Christian is to grow and to mature, and that process is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not law. So in all these questions, the contrast is between what the Spirit does and what the law cannot do. The law cannot save you, and the law cannot sanctify you. Paul wants that to be clear. So in verse 4 he says, have you suffered so many things in vain? So they had been persecuted for their faith in Christ, and it would be tragic now for them to abandon faith in Christ in light of the suffering and the persecution that they had gone through, if it be yet in vain. And then verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit. Now again, I may be wrong. I don't believe that's the case, or I wouldn't mention it, but I think that the he therefore that ministers to you the Spirit is a reference to God the Father, that the Father sent the Holy Spirit. So we have the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. And the Father sends the Holy Spirit, or the word minister there means to supply abundantly. He that supplies the Holy Spirit for you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, what do you suppose the answer to that question is? The hearing of faith, right? We're not saved by the law. We're not sanctified by the law. And God gives us a Spirit based on just our believing in Him. And the miracles that were performed by the early believers, they were done by faith. It's not by the works of the law. So, Paul has established very clearly that it is not by law. Don't go back into law following these Judaizers. Now, beginning in verse 6, it's kind of a new section of this chapter, Paul appeals to the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a lot of the references in the Old Testament. You can look them up. I'll do my best to give you as many of them as I can if you want to take note of them. But who more in the mind of the Jew would they look to as a model and as an example than Abraham? Abraham was the man. So they would look back to Abraham. So Paul wants to use him as an illustration beginning in verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it, that is his belief or his faith, belief and faith are a synonym, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, before I forget, that is a reference to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Marvelous key passage in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. He says, verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same as the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify," there's that important word, "the heathen," so the Gentiles, "through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." That's a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 12. "So then," verse 9, "they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." I love these verses. They are so marvelous. So Paul takes them back to Father Abraham. Whenever I read that, I want to start singing the song, Father Abraham. So every time you read that verse, you're going to start dancing around the room, Father Abraham. Now, again, this is why I urge people to come out tonight and study Galatians with us. One of the most important passages in the entire Bible is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, quoted here in Galatians 3, verse 6. How was Abraham saved? How was Abraham justified? Now, again, lest I forget, and it's going to be brought out in this chapter, Abraham in Genesis 15 was declared righteous by God, which is what justified means, long before, specifically 430 years before the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So before the law was ever given, you go, what's the significance there? Well, if we're saved by law, then Abraham preceded the law 430 years earlier, and he was saved or justified by faith. Now, here's the story. Abraham had just rescued his nephew Lot from the five kings, and he came back and met the king of Salem and gave him the spoils and all that stuff. And then Abraham went to bed that night in his tent, and he was kind of discouraged because God had promised him a son, but it hadn't happened yet. And God spoke to Abraham as he lay in his tent that night, you know, and he didn't have a lot to do in those days, you know, not a lot of things to keep him up late. It gets dark, there's no electricity, there's no TV, just go to bed. I think that's great. That's why I like camping. You go camping, you know, it's like dark, what do? We go to bed, that's what we do. So Abraham's laying in his tent, and God said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward." He'd just given up the spoil to the king of Salem, and, you know, so he'd given up that reward. He'd just taken the spoils. "I'm your shield. I'm your exceeding great reward." And Abraham began to complain a little bit to God. He says, "Well, that's great, God. I think that's cool. But, you know, what good does it do? I have no one to give my inheritance to." Abraham said, I don't have any children. You know, you're my reward, but who do I give my inheritance to? I have no children. And so God says, "Abraham, get up and go outside." So he gets up, you know, puts his UGG boots on or his little jammies on or whatever he gets outside, you know. And can you imagine the stars if it were a clear night? You know, just imagine how brilliant the stars would be. You don't have the stars weakened by any city lights or any, you know, other lights. So he goes out in the hills and God says, Abraham, look up into the sky and check out the stars and tell me if you can number them. So Abraham looks into the sky and he sees all the stars. God gives Abraham a promise. God spoke God's word, God's promise. He says, you will have children in multitude like the stars that are in the heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. And guess what? Abraham said, I believe you, God. And the moment Abraham said, I believe you, God, God says, and I justify, I declare you righteous. That's cool. And the law was still 430 years down the road, and circumcision was still down the road. But these Judaizers were telling Gentile Christians, you can't be saved unless you keep the law and you get circumcised. You say, wait a minute. I present kind of Exhibit A, Abraham, the first example of justification by faith. Now, why is this such a key passage in the Bible? Because it sets this doctrine all the way through the rest of Scripture. It sets the theme all the way through the rest of the Bible. This sets the entire theme of Scripture that we are saved by faith. We are saved by faith. That's how it all started. And those elements that I emphasized a moment ago, God spoke a promise, and Abraham responded in faith. How are we saved today? God says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you and I go, I believe that. I accept that. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead, and I trust Him as my Savior. And God, like Abraham, looks at you and I and He says, I declare you righteous. By the way, that's what justification is. It's the act of God whereby He declares a believing sinner righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You say, well, you know, Abraham was declared righteous long before Jesus came. And that's the cool thing. He was looking forward to the cross, and we look back at the cross. So he was looking forward in anticipation, that promised seed that would come to Abraham, that Abraham believed. Now, again, keep this in your mind in the context of these passages, that the subject is salvation by faith, justification by faith. That is the theme of the entire book of Galatians. So Paul says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same, verse 7, as the children of Abraham. What does that mean? Does that mean that if you're a Gentile and you become a Christian that you're actually a Jew? No, you're still a Gentile. But you are saved just like Abraham was. So you become a child of Abraham in the sense that you're following his example of faith in God. And then in verse 8, as the Scripture hath foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Genesis 12:13. Now, in that passage of Genesis, God actually said, in thy seed, not seeds, plural, but seed singular. So what the reference is to is actually Jesus Christ, not to the Jewish people. It's to one man, that is Christ Jesus. That seed is the promised Messiah, and that seed would bring salvation to the whole world. Now, I'm going to tell you about something that I probably could pass up, but I just want to kind of bring something up that I'm going to talk about more when I get to verse 14. It says in verse 9, so then they that be of faith are blessed. Notice in verse 9, blessed with faithful Abraham. There are a group of
probably Christians. I kind of reluctantly, you know, I talked about tolerance this morning, but they're probably believers. Sometimes kind of wonder, but they're called word faith teachers or positive confession teachers or health and wealth teachers or prosperity teachers. These verses are some of their favorite verses. And I'm going to point out to you that how they interpret these verses is absolutely, completely, totally out of context. And they read into these verses what God never intended to be in these verses. I can't tell you how many times I've turned on Christian television and seen word faith preachers preaching a health and wealth and prosperity gospel based on these verses when these verses have nothing to do with that subject. Can't tell you how horrible that is. I don't have words to describe how wrong that is. It is absolutely wrong for you to take the Word of God and to twist it out of context and to read into it the meaning you want it to have. That is very, very, very dangerous. That's what the cultists do. Sad and tragically, you even find that in the evangelical church. You say, well, what is their twist or interpretation of this verse, blessed with faithful Abraham? They springboard off that concept and they'll talk about Abraham had sheep and donkeys and cows and oxen and herds and men servants and maid servants, and that the blessings of Abraham are prosperity. Kind of, you say it with that kind of an emphasis. And I'm like, excuse me? You think that's what Paul the Apostle was trying to teach here? That the blessings of Abraham is a bunch of tents and a bunch of animals? And then they bring the parallel over. If Abraham had a lot of animals, that means we'll have a lot of cars. And we'll have a lot of houses. And we'll have, you know, diamond rings and jewels and that kind of thing. The blessings of Abraham. Ooh, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. That's not what Paul is talking about. And yet I've seen masses of people swaying and excited. Oh, I want the blessings of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham is justification by faith. You got that? That's the blessing of Abraham. You can have the blessing of Abraham. You might drive an old beat-up Rambler, but you're going to heaven. Might not have the physical prosperity, but you got the blessing of Abraham. But the blessing of Abraham isn't a lot of things. It's justification by faith. And we're going to see that very clearly when we get down to verse 14. He says in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law, they are under the curse, for it is written." And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So in Deuteronomy, if you're going to be under the law, you got to keep the whole thing. And if you don't keep the whole law, then you're judged by the law. You actually bring upon yourself a curse. But verse 11, "that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident." Let me repeat that, verse 11. "No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by" what? "The just shall live by faith." We're treading on holy ground right now. These are verses that were powerfully instrumental in the Protestant Reformation. These are verses that set Martin Luther's heart on fire. This monk that tried so diligently to be justified by works and by, you know, aestheticism and law-keeping and rules and regulations and rituals. And then he finally read the Word of God and the Spirit of God opened his eyes and the world was transformed by that. Marvelous verses. God makes it very, very clear, the just shall live by faith. Now, that is a quote from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk,
chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith, which, by the way, came after the law. Genesis references an illustration before the law. Habakkuk's quote came after the law. He was a prophet. One of the greatest statements in the Bible. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in the book of Romans, quoted in the book of Galatians, and it's quoted in the book of Hebrews. And as I've shared with you before, I think it's fascinating that you can break the statement down into three sections coinciding with the themes of the three New Testament books that it's found in. The just, book of Romans, shall live, Galatians, by faith, Hebrews. Now, in case you don't think that's cool, it is cool, okay? Some of you are looking at me like, yeah, come on, let's get going here. This isn't original with me. I read this in a Wiersbe commentary years ago. And it's not new to him, but this is fantastic. This Habakkuk statement. Now, remember when I told you the Genesis passage sets the theme to the whole Bible, how man is saved by faith? So this passage from Habakkuk is a key text as well. Many believe one of the greatest in the whole Bible. The just shall live by faith. You know, when God repeats something three times, he wants us to get it, right? He doesn't want us to be foolish Galatians. He wants us to think and to apprehend what he's trying to say. The just. The book of Romans is all about justification by faith, how a sinner can be right with God. Shall live. The book of Galatians is all about living in the liberty where Christ has set us free. By faith. The book of Hebrews is all about living by faith. So those three references and those three New Testament epistles. Now going back to the text, he says in verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. He's quoting from Leviticus 18, verse 5. So if you're doing the law, then you need to live in the law. But he points out that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That is a reference to Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross, the tree, to pay the penalty for our sins. His death on the cross was a substitution. Jesus died on the cross to take your place. His death on the cross was a redemption. He died to redeem us, to buy us back to God. So the marvelous doctrine of the cross of Christ, he came to redeem us from the curse of the law, in the sense that the law brings judgment. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, the reason I brought out the warning of the word faith doctrine, and not only a warning, but just to show you how you need to take things in context. Because people can preach an eloquent sermon from a Bible verse, but the question is, are they imposing their ideas in the text, or are they pulling it out of the text in context? So be very careful when you listen to someone preach or teach that what they say is textual and it is taken from the context. Because in verse 14, again, these false teachers love that statement, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, and they interpret the blessing again as being financial blessing. Material blessing. And that is not at all what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the blessings of the Spirit. A lot of times they don't even read the second half of the verse where he says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All you need to do is even read the entire verse, and rather than just a portion of it. It's talking about spiritual blessings. Now in verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Now, Paul begins to use the idea of a covenant as an illustration that God had made a promise to Abraham, and the covenant of law could not disannul or take away that promise. So he says, I speak after the manner of men, or I'm using a worldly illustration, or an illustration of how men make a contract. Though it be but a man's covenant or testament, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. When you make a contract, right? Isn't it amazing now today? You go to the grocery store and buy milk and they make you sign a contract. Like everything's got to have a contract. I promise I won't return your milk, you know, or whatever. I mean, just, everything you got to sign your life away and make contracts for everything. So when you make this contract, you can't break the contract or disannul it. So he says, verse 16, now to Abraham and to his seed, where the promise is made, so we have the Abrahamic covenants, he saith not, and to seeds as unto many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. He's quoting there again from Genesis 22:18, that's that promised seed, the Messiah, who came from Abraham, and that promise that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now this I say, verse 17, that the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ by the law which was 430 years. There you have it. After cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So in the promise, God said, I will. In the law, it says, thou shalt. So God, 430 years before he gave the law, made a promise to Abraham. So the law, which came later, could not disannul or do away with the promise of the covenant that God made with Abraham, this Abrahamic covenant that God made. So Paul's rational and scriptural arguments are so very powerful. And in verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, which is a reference to our justification by faith or salvation, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So if we're saved by law, we're not saved by a promise. We're saved by performance. But if we're saved by faith, we're saved by a promise. That whole concept just makes my heart rejoice. God makes promises. Do you believe them? Do you stand on them? How marvelous. God makes promises. And the cool thing about God when he makes a promise is he keeps his promise. How many times my kid, Dad, but you promised. No, but I didn't know it was going to rain. We're going to have a picnic Saturday. Get up Saturday, the rain coming down. Sorry, kids, we're not going to have a... But you promised. Yeah, did you look outside? Just an illustration here. God controls the weather. God controls all things. He sits sovereign on the throne. So God never has to say, oh, I'm so sorry. I know I promised you, but I just didn't know this was going to happen. God makes a promise, and he has the power to perform. Yet nothing can thwart his promises. Nothing can get in the way of his promises. And oh, how marvelous that is. Jesus promised to come again. Is anything going to get in the way? I think Jesus is biting his fingernail thinking, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do if this doesn't work out. I love John 14. I go to prepare a place, or if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself that where I am, there you may be also. I believe this promise. And I rest in those promises. God's promise to, you know, prepare a place and take me to heaven, and I believe his promises. Nothing can get in the way. God's promise to keep me unto the day of salvation. And, you know, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. God can keep his promises. It's not dependent upon my ability. It's God's ability. And what a marvelous thing that is. So, that inheritance of Abraham, that blessing of Abraham, that promise. So verse 19, where then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. Now Paul asks a question in verse 19. And the question is, it's a rhetorical question, kind of for the sake of argument. Paul is kind of arguing with himself, anticipating the Jews' response to what he just said. Again, this is why, you know, the scriptures are laid out quite logically. You know, Paul had just laid out his arguments, and now he anticipates the argument the Jew would have. The Jew would go, well, then why did God ever give the law, Paul? I don't know if they'd say it quite like that, but that's the kind of the idea. You know, you just made the law of none effect. You just made the law void. You know, the Jews held so high the law. They're going, Paul, what's the deal? Why did God give the law? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. It was added, verse 19, because of transgressions. So the seed, that is a reference to Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So the covenant promises made to Moses came through the mediation of an angel, but God is not a mediator. But he says in verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So what he's trying to point out is that there was no mediator for this covenant God made. God made a direct promise himself, as opposed to the law, which came through a mediator, the hand of angels. But the promise of the seed and what God would do through the Messiah. Now, why was the law given? Here we have the explanation. It was given to give sin the character of transgression, to create within man a sense of sin and moral guilt, and to drive man to a place of faith in Jesus Christ. When the primary purposes of the law was to make sin sin, was to show us we have transgressed. And transgression means to step out of bounds or over bounds or to step over the line. That's what the idea of transgression means. It means that there's a line drawn and we step over that line. So the little phrase, you know, you're out of bounds, is quite biblical here. When you're sinning, God draws the line and you're out of bounds. So the law was given to make sin sinful, to stir up sin. I love John Bunyan's spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian went to House of Interpreter. And he had to understand the things of God. He went in the House of Interpreter, and in the House of Interpreter, he took him in a room. And in this room, this woman came in with a broom, and she started sweeping the room. And the dust started just filling the room, and it got all thick, and you couldn't see. And you know, the whole room's full of dust, and she's just sweeping. And you know what would happen? All the dust goes in the air, and then it all just settles back down on the floor. And another person came in with some water, and they sprinkled water in the room. They sprinkled water all over the dust in the room. And then the woman took the broom, and she swept it up, and it didn't fly in the air anymore. Just went in a nice little pile, and she swept it out the front door nice and clean. An interpreter speaking to a Christian on his journey to the celestial city, he said, the first woman with the broom sweeping the dusty room represented the law. And that the law stirs sin up, but doesn't take it away. The second person that came in and sprinkled the water of grace, it represented the grace of God and the work of Jesus on the cross, and then the room would be swept clean. What a neat picture that is that John Bunyan gave us. And that's what's being conveyed here in this text of Galatians. That the law cannot save. Someone said in a little poem I read years ago, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. I like that. So the law cannot save. Now in verse 21, is the law against the promise of God? God forbid. Again, notice the question. Paul is anticipating the argument. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily or truly righteousness should have been by the law. Note that verse, mark that verse, underline that verse, take notice of that verse. If there were a law given that could give life, God would have done that. You cannot be saved by the law. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 21 of Galatians, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. Years ago, I had a friend that was in the Transcendental Meditation. I had a bunch of friends that were in the Transcendental Meditation, known as TM. And we were witnessing to him about the gospel of Jesus Christ one time. And he basically said, you know, I'll meditate and I'll meet you in heaven. John, you trust Jesus and you be a Christian and you go to heaven and I'll sit in my lotus and meditate and, you know, do my TM and I'll meet you in heaven. All paths lead to God. Well, I know this friend of mine was raised in the Catholic Church and had some concept of the cross of Christ. And I said, look, do you think God the Father would send His Son to suffer and die on a cruel cross if you could meditate and get to heaven? If I could just sit in a lotus and empty my mind, which doesn't take much for me to do, not a lot there, and make it to heaven, then why would Jesus have had to suffer and die upon a cruel cross? Didn't Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me? Isn't that what He said? You think God unnecessarily would have sent His Son to suffer and die? He would have just said, work hard, be diligent, keep the law of Moses, watch what you eat, make sure you're a good Jew, and you'll get to heaven. You know, and He wouldn't have had to send His Son Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus would never have suffered and died on the cross if there were any other way to redeem mankind. There's no way for God to save sinners apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. He's man's only hope. He's the world's only hope. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 21. By the way, this is an important verse. You need to kind of memorize it if you can. Verse 22, let's wrap this up. But the Scripture, and he's quoting from Psalm 14, verse 3. He said, the Scripture hath concluded, all are under sin. It's also found in the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 3, in verses 10 to 20, that all the world is under sin, or under the law, condemned in sin. All have sinned. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And so, if we had to work to be saved, no one would be saved, because we're all sinners. But if we believe and are saved, then we can find hope through faith in Christ. But before faith came, verse 23, we were kept under the law, shut up by unto the faith which is afterward to be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now Paul uses two similes here. Uses the simile or picture there of the prison and being in prison under the law and bondage, and that when the grace of God came in Christ, we were set free. And then in verse 24, he uses the image there of a tutor, schoolmaster, in the English translation. It says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, how? By faith. Says it in the Bible, right? Now, what is a schoolmaster or tutor there? In our world today, and we've got to get a different image there, it's a school teacher. A tutor comes to your house and teaches you how to read or do math or whatever it might be. But in those days, he was like a child bodyguard. He was a person that when the child left in the morning to go to school, he would walk him to school. He would stand outside the school, and when the school was over, then he would walk the child home from school. Not like a parent. If you got to put your kids on a school bus, I always appreciate seeing parents standing there with the kids, you know,
and making sure they get on the school bus safely and walking them home. I think that's an important thing. But a schoolmaster here, a tutor, is one who would watch over the child, make sure he gets to school, make sure he gets home from school. So the law, like a schoolmaster, brings us to Jesus Christ. We see our sin, and it drives us to Jesus Christ. I have a bunch of illustrated copies of Pilgrim's Progress in my study. And one of my favorites has a picture, an engraved picture of Christian having fled from Moses with the Ten Commandments and found shelter in the arms of Christ. And the image there is Christians being embraced by Christ. Christ is holding out a hand to keep Moses at bay. And Moses has the Ten Commandments, and he's trying to, you know, smack Christian on the head with them or beat him with the law. And so the law condemns, but we run, we flee to Jesus and find refuge in Him. What a beautiful picture that is. So the law cannot save. All the law can do is condemn. So the prison and the tutor. Now he closes with some of the blessings and results of justification by faith and being saved by faith in Christ. He says, verse 25, "But after that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster, which is the law." So after we come to Christ, we're not under the law for justification or sanctification. For, verse 26, "You're all the children of God," how? "By faith in Christ Jesus." So blessing number one, we're not under the schoolmaster, we're not under the law. Blessing number two, we become the children of God. And my response to that is, can you dig it? That's cool. You are a child of God. You are a child of God. You belong to Him. You are His child. When you walk down the street, I'm a king today. That doesn't mean you wear a Rolex watch. That's how they misinterpret this passage. That means your Father is God in heaven. He's going to provide for you. He's going to protect you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to watch over you. You're a child of God. What a blessing that is. Years ago, Lee and I were on our way to Australia, and we got kidnapped in Los Angeles, gunpoint. And one of the thoughts that I had in my mind as we sat with our captors in the car and they held guns to our head, one of the thoughts I literally had in my mind was, I belong to God. I'm a child of God. I belong to God. God is my Father in heaven. It's like you're messing with the king's kid. You know? And it's like I just thought in my mind, you can't do anything to me but what my Father allows. I tell you, that just brings such peace. That just brings such peace and such confidence. You know, I belong to God, and He's watching over me, and He's taking care of me, and obviously did. We're here tonight. But what a blessing just to rest in that. Tonight, whatever your problems are, rest on. You're a child of God. He'll take care of you. And then he says, "For as many as have been baptized into Christ, we've put on Christ." That's another blessing of justification by faith. We've been baptized unto Christ, identified with Christ, and we have put on Christ as a garment. We have His righteousness imputed to us. And then verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek," that is in Christ, "neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female." This is talking about our salvation and position in Christ. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So this last blessing is that we are all one in Christ. And verse 29, we are heirs of God. So we are due to be inheriting the blessings of God because we're in Christ. Now, go back to verse 28 for just a moment. In Christ, the family of God, there is neither race, Jew or Gentile. There is no rank, bond or free.
and there is no sex, male or female. You know that a man cannot have a better standing before God than a woman? And a woman do not have a better standing before God than a man. We are absolutely, completely equal in our standing before God. Any religion that promulgates an idea that men are special to God and women are not, it's an abomination. It's not biblical. It's not Christianity. Any religion that promulgates an idea that in Christ race is an issue, that certain race is more important to God than another race, is an abomination to God. We're all the children of God. Any religion that promotes an idea that rank, social status, matters to God is an abomination to God. So as we come to church tonight, different races, males, females, looks like that, as far as I can tell, anyway. Different color races here tonight and different social status tonight. As far as our relationship to God is concerned, we're all equal. Amen? Isn't that cool? We're all the children of God, all members of the family of God, not because we're members of the human race. The Bible doesn't teach the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. There is a sense that we're all part of the human race, but as far as the family of God is concerned, you can only be a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ by being born again, by having your sins forgiven. There are those groups that try to teach, you know, we're all the children of God. No, we're not. Only those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and are born of the Holy Spirit are the children of God. Now, as we go into chapter 4, there's no division break. And we'll develop that next Sunday night because there's really no thematic break there. It goes all the way to verse 7 of chapter 4. Rightfully, the subject of chapter 3 should go all the way to verse 7 of chapter 4 as you continue the blessings that are ours as children of God justified by faith. Let's pray.